Why was Jesus baptized? It's not just a modern problem. John the Baptist wanted to know also. His was a slightly different question. It was more, why are you coming to me for baptism? I mean, I should go to you for baptism. Why are you coming to me for baptism? But the problem of Jesus' baptism was felt at the time of his baptism and has been felt by all Bible readers ever since. Why was Jesus baptized? As we continue in our series in Matthew's Gospel, today we come to the end of chapter 3. John the Baptizer was announcing in the wilderness of Judea the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he was calling the nation to prepare itself for meeting God with repentance. Repentance was the message. And the people of God were responding by coming to him to be baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So why was Jesus baptized? He had no repentance to make. He had no sins to confess. So what was his baptism about? In verse 15, Jesus sees the problem answered by saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You find it on page 975 of our Pew Bibles, and we'll be referring to those again in a few moments' time. But there it is in verse 15. There's Jesus' answer to the problem. But for many of us, the answer of Jesus only deepens the problem. Sure, Jesus does not confess his sins. He's not repenting. But if he's not confessing his sins and not repenting, why is he being baptized? And how does being baptized fulfill all righteousness? Notice the two things that he is saying. Firstly, he says, "Let it be so now." That is, at this moment, this is the right thing. This is the appropriate thing to do. This is the appropriate way for fulfilling righteousness now, at the moment. At the moment then, back 2,000 years ago. And secondly, notice, it is fitting for us, for Jesus and John, it is fitting in order to fulfill all righteousness. That is, by his baptism, he would be fulfilling righteousness. It's not saying that he would do the right thing, though that will be required. It's not saying that he is going to obey a rule of righteousness, though he is obeying and not being disobedient. He's saying he's going to fulfill righteousness. That which the prophets spoke about as coming with the kingdom of heaven, namely righteousness, then in order to bring the kingdom of heaven, this was the way to go. This was fulfilling what righteousness was required and had been promised. But we don't know what it means. John most likely didn't know what it meant either. That's why Jesus said to him, "Let it be so now." He wasn't giving a full answer. "Let me explain it all to you, John." He was saying, "Enough, John. Just do it. Let it be so now." For there was something strange in Jesus being baptized by John. And yet it had to happen for the righteousness of God to be fulfilled in the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And then in the baptism by John, two extraordinary things happened. The Spirit came and the voice of God spoke. This was no ordinary baptism. John had baptized thousands, but he had never baptized like this. This was not a Jew confessing his sins. This was the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. This was the appointment of the king. In the Old Testament, was promised a new age when the people of God would be moved by the Spirit of God to live righteously as the law required. And now there is a special visitation of the Spirit of God upon a man who is declared to be king. In the Old Testament, the prophets would anoint the king with oil, symbolizing the coming of the Spirit of God upon them. But here, in the baptism of national repentance, the Messiah is anointed by the Spirit himself. And lest there be any misunderstanding of what is happening, the voice from heaven declares the meaning of the event by referring to two Old Testament passages, to Psalm 2 and to Isaiah 42. See, this is what God has to say about Jesus. Here is what God wanted Jesus to know about his mission. Here is the voice of God recorded for us, that we may understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. So this morning, as we look at Matthew 3, we really must turn back in our Old Testaments to understand the voice of God, to look at the two passages that the voice of God brings together, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Our choir has sung for us Psalm 2, and our first reading was of Isaiah 42. But let's turn to them in order that we might know what God's voice meant when God spoke to Jesus in his baptism. The first one, Psalm 2, you find in the Pew Bibles on page 537. 537 of our Pew Bibles. And you will need to be looking it up to follow what's being said in the next few minutes. Psalm 2. This was the psalm of the king. This was the royal psalm. In some ways, it functioned like our national anthem does in saying what the nation of Israel was about, what its hopes, what its aspirations were about. It has four stanzas to it. In the first stanza, we read how the nations rebelled against God and against his anointed king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All the world, all the nations are rising up in rebellion against God and against his anointed king. For the word anointed means the Messiah, the Christ, the king. God answers them in the second stanza by appointing his king. You read the king's appointment in verse 4 following. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is an extraordinary combination of God's laughter and his wrath in this little passage. He laughs at the ridiculous, pathetic attempt of the nations to rival him, to rebel against him. It's puny and trifling rebellion that he scorns and scoffs at. But yet the intention of the nations is the very essence of sin itself. The rejection of God and the rebellion of all people against his rule. And so in his wrath, he is going to put the rebellion down. In verse 6, you will see his action. His action is to establish his king in amongst all the nations. His king on Mount Zion. Zion's the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. His king is now going to sit in Jerusalem, ruling the nations. In the third stanza, we read of the son's inheritance. This time it's the king himself speaking. In verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with an iron rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord made it quite clear that the king in Jerusalem was to be his son. God's son would reign, and God's son would be the heir of all that is God's, the whole world, the heir of all the nations, all these nations that are rising up in rebellion against God. God says, I've appointed my king. And the king says, and you know what he said to me? He said to me, ask of me and I will give you everything. All the nations will be mine, for I am the Son of God, the King of Israel, the anointed Messiah. Which leads to the final stanza of the psalm, the nation's warning that the psalmist declares to them, the warning to wise up before it's too late, to get right with the king before he comes to destroy. He'll destroy the rebellion and he'll destroy you in the rebellion. Mind you, all who turn to the king will be saved. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The world's rebellion against God is going to be put down by God. It's going to be put down by God appointing his king in Jerusalem and giving to his king all the nations. If that's true, well, then all the nations should wise up to this. If that's what's going to happen, then wake up to yourselves, get ready, acknowledge the king while you still can. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven, quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, this is my beloved Son. Here is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Here is the King who will sit on the throne in Zion. Here is the ruler of the nations to whom will be given whatever he asks as his inheritance. Here is the one who will be given all the rebellious nations to conquer and to own. Here is the King of Kings, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. But then there is the other passage that the voice of God refers to, namely Isaiah 42. We turn across then to page 728. Page 728, which was our second reading. Sorry, it was our first reading this morning. And this is the passage that introduces to us the servant. It's the opening passage of a series of songs or poems about an unnamed servant of God. They commence here and continue in later chapters such as 49 or 50 or 53 and so on. But the first thing that is said about him is that he is God's servant of the Spirit. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The hallmark of this servant is that the Spirit of God is upon him. The work of this servant is that he will bring justice, righteousness to the nations. As Jesus emerges from the Jordan, the Spirit of God descends upon him. And he is called by the voice that speaks from heaven, the one in whom my soul delights. Or as it is translated in Matthew 3:17, with whom I am well pleased. But the character of this servant is suffering meekness. So we read in Isaiah 42, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's not going to come in to bring forth justice with might and strength and power, although he has might, strength, power. But he will walk on the land as if he doesn't bruise a reed. The voice with which he speaks, the power of his breath will not so much as blow out a weak candle. He will be so light, so gentle in his exercise of justice. This meek and humble man is so unlike the king of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about him smashing through the nations like a rod of iron smashing through pottery. Here, this servant, he won't even put out a candle. He won't even bruise a reed. Yet as the songs continue in Isaiah, we find him described in chapter 49 as deeply despised, abhorred by the nations. Or over in chapter 50, if you just turn across to Isaiah 50 and a few pages later, to our right there in verse 6, Isaiah 50, verse 6, the servant himself speaks and he says, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's not just that he is humble and meek and doesn't exercise his power as he brings about justice, but he is hated and abused, spat upon, and he doesn't spit back. And he doesn't avoid it either. He takes it. Throughout the songs, it's hard to work out who the servant is. His name is not mentioned. It seems that sometimes to be Israel and at other times to be an individual person. The person who represents God as the people of God, rejected and despised and opposed, looking all the time for God to vindicate them or to vindicate him. For there's nobody else to help the servant but God. Some years ago, I sat with a Jewish rabbi in a group in a Bible study as he explained who the servant was. He gave 17 alternatives as to who the servant might be. Might be Moses, might be Elijah, might be Isaiah, might be. So we worked our way through all these different alternatives. As Rabbi so-and-so said it could be, and Rabbi so-and-so said it could be, and Rabbi so-and-so it could be. At the end of his long and erudite study, someone in the group asked him, but who do you think it is? He said, oh, it's not for me to say. I'm nobody. All the great rabbis, they've all disagreed as to who it could be. And he said, but you know some of those it cannot be. And he said, oh, yes, well, it's not this one, it's not that one. And so, what about it being Jesus? And he said, well, yes, Jesus fits, yes, could be Jesus. And I said, well, when you come to chapter 53, he's described in exactly the thing that Jesus did. And he said, yes, well, it's not really part of Isaiah, is it? We said, have you got copies of Isaiah that doesn't have it? No. No. Every copy of Isaiah has it. But it's just not the way we Jews think, so it couldn't be Isaiah. So close is the predictions of the Lord Jesus, if you turn across to page 742 in Isaiah 53. Where we read in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here is one of the most famous verses in the whole Old Testament. It was the servant of the Lord who bore the iniquity, bore the sins of the people, and does so by being rejected and despised, hated and afflicted. But by so doing brings God's righteousness. By his rejection, by being despised and oppressed and persecuted, this one, like a lamb sacrificed on our behalf, brought us forgiveness. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By an oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken by the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man of his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in him. Look down to the end of the passage, the last phrase there. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here was the servant. Now, as Jesus was coming up out of the water in the River Jordan, the heavens opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove. And the voice came from heaven, quoting Psalm 2, "This is my beloved Son, the King, the ruler of the nations." But also quoting Isaiah 42, "With whom I am well pleased, the servant who came to suffer." Here is not only the fulfillment of the Psalm 2 from the Old Testament, the Psalm of the King, but also the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, the song of the suffering servant. Here is the servant who would do the will of God, the servant who would bring justice and righteousness to the nations, the servant who would suffer, be rejected and be hated, the servant who would die for the sins of the people. See, in the pages of the Old Testament, all kinds of things are looked forward to. There'll be another prophet like unto Moses. There'll be a son of David who comes. There'll be the seed of Abraham who is going to come. There will be another Elijah. There will be the Messiah coming. There will be the suffering servant who comes. All kinds of things in the Old Testament, strands of ideas are left incomplete, unfinished, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and ties them all together. Two of the ideas that, as best we know, no one had ever tied together before was the conquering king and the suffering servant. And you could see why no one would tie them together. They sound mutually exclusive. They sound contradictory almost. You could look for a suffering servant who was going to be beaten up, bashed up, despised, spat upon, hated. You could look for a conquering king who was going to come and rule all the nations with power and might. But who would think that you were looking for the same person? Nobody had ever thought that the conquering king would be the suffering servant. We now may take the idea for granted because we know of our king's crucifixion. But prior to the event, nobody saw the crucifixion as the way to coronation. It does sound kind of mutually exclusive, doesn't it? I doubt very strongly if Prince Charles thinks that the way he's going to be crowned is by crucifixion. You seem to have a very short reign after that, don't you? It's hard to set up an empire that's going to last forever if the way you get there is by being killed. But this is the Father's love for his Son declared in his baptism. For the coming of his kingdom is the coming of the Son's kingdom. For when the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven comes, it comes with the Son as the King. It is his kingdom, his Son's kingdom. All the Son has to do is ask, and God will give him the nations as his inheritance. He is the Son who is going to stop the world's rebellion and bring righteousness, the righteousness of God's heavenly kingdom, to earth. And that's why he's being baptized, to fulfill righteousness. But to do this, he will be the conquering servant, or if you like, he will be the suffering king. For he conquers by his service, and he suffers as the king. It's that weird combination of ideas that we need to grasp over and over again, that the king is to conquer not by military power or might, not by economic control or by intellectual dominance. The king is going to conquer by being the suffering servant who takes away the sins of the people, by taking them upon himself, dying in our place. But from the moment of his baptism, if not before, Jesus knows what lies ahead of him. Jesus knows what his mission involves. How does Jesus know it? Because God told him the Bible verses to check out. Because it's all there in the Old Testament. It was all prophesied already. You only have to put together Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 and you have an idea of what is going to happen. You are going to be the king of the universe. And you are going to suffer and die as a sacrificial lamb. That is, Jesus' whole work lies in the shadow of the cross. He was born the son of David, we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He was born the son of David, whose dynasty ended in Babylon and the Babylonian captivity. He was born as Emmanuel, we're told in chapter 1. But the Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah is about being warning of God's judgment to come. And his name, Jesus, is about being the saviour of his people, saving them from their sins. He was born in the obscurity of Bethlehem to rule under the Assyrian judgment that Micah prophesied in chapter 5 of Micah. He was called out of the Egyptian slavery, a son for Rachel, the mother of Israel, who mourned for all her children. He was called a Nazarene, the despicable place of Galilee. Jesus' whole birth stories that we have in Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, and leading now up to chapter 3, is not of a king in his palace, but the king heading for crucifixion. Which is why he's not one of the long list of dead kings in the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings. The kings of Israel, one after another, who rose and who died, who did good things, who did bad things, who died. He's not one in the list of the dead kings of Israel's history. That's why he is our king. The king of all the nations. The saviour of all the world. The king of kings and the lord of lords. For by his death he rose to reign supreme forever, having paid for the sins of his people, that they might reign with him, not just in this world, but in all worlds, and not just for Israel, but for all nations. It is because he was the Son of God that he was given the inheritance of the universe. It was because he was the suffering servant that he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name we honour this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ you made your will clear as to how righteousness would be fulfilled in this world. We thank you that you made clear to him and have recorded for us that he was to be the king, your son, the ruler of all the willful, rebellious nations of this world. We thank you that you made clear for us that he was to be your servant, that one ruled by the Spirit, who would lay down his life in humility and meekness, being rejected and despised, and upon whom you would lay the iniquity of us all, that we may be forgiven. We thank you, Father, that this was all declared to our Lord and Saviour at his inauguration of the kingdom, at his baptism. We pray, Father, that we might indeed kiss the Son and find our security in him, that each one of us in this cathedral this day may put our trust in him upon whom our sins are laid, that we might be members of his kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.